1 Corinthians 15, I'm going to begin a new series over the next few weeks called Local Church Fundamentals. It's going to use kind of a basketball illustration. And this morning, I want to look on this one fundamental, the most, probably the number one priority fundamental, is that staying focused on the gospel. One of my favorite passages here in 1 Corinthians 15. Let's read verses 1 through verse 8 together. Paul is speaking. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and then he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time." Staying focused on the gospel. Let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you for the opportunity to expound upon your word this morning. Lord, I pray that you'd use this simple thought, speak to our hearts, encourage us as we go into a new year. We thank you for all you do and what you're going to do. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. In the winter of 1992 and 1993, I was privileged to play basketball with an incredible, talented group of guys. I mean, these guys would wind up playing college basketball. These guys would wind up playing together and winning state championship in North Carolina my junior and senior year in high school. These guys are incredible to play with. I learned a whole lot of basketball by playing with these guys. And we had an incredible coach. We had a coach that wanted to teach us the game of basketball and teach us life through the game of basketball. And it was a great season. We wound up losing the championship, though, but it was I look back, and that was one of the best teams I've ever played on. It was a privilege to play with those guys. What happened was there was one game that we lost by about 2 points. It was a close game. We lost by about 2 points. No big deal, right? We get to practice the next week, and our coach had found out that we had missed 30 foul shots in that game, and we lost by two. And he said, "Guys, they gave y'all a free shot, and y'all missed 30 of them. What we're going to do, we're going to run 30. Back then, they called them suicides. I don't know what the politically correct term is today, but they're wind sprints, baseline to volleyball line, back to baseline to foul line, back to baseline to half court, back to baseline, 30 times. And he pulled out a trash can and said, "Bet none of y'all puke." He said, "If you do puke in the trash can and start back over." I'm like, "Oh, my goodness." Needless to say, long story short, our foul shot percentage increased after that practice. And I thought about that. I thought about that instance. And through this discipline, our coach was teaching us the elementary fundamental principles of the game of basketball. Shooting, dribbling, passing, rebounding, defense, and in this case, learning how to shoot foul shots or make a foul shot. Things like that, fundamentals, are the difference between winning and losing in the game of basketball. And I thought about this illustration. What's the objective of the game of basketball? Five men working together to get the ball into the basket and to score more baskets than the opposing team. Pretty simple. However, just knowing how to shoot doesn't necessarily mean you're a good player and it will result in wins. Like that movie Hoosiers, Coach Norman Dale says, "I've seen you guys shoot, but there's more of the game than shooting. There's fundamentals and defense." And in the game of basketball, there must be a focus on the fundamentals of the game. It drives me crazy to watch basketball and watch guys who should be knowing fundamentals of that level in their life, and they just don't play fundamentals. I'm like, oh! But when you have that rhythm, that flow, that consistency is maintained, the game is played as it should be, it's a beautiful thing. It might not guarantee a win, but you've given your all as a team. And your loss didn't come through a lack of fundamentals. It just came through a lack of competition, and two teams are really good. And I thought about this, the game of basketball. In a local church, there are fundamentals that must be remembered and must be maintained in order to be an effective church, as well as be effective in our Christianity. As we begin 2020 here at Spring Hill Baptist Church, I want to take 7 weeks, beginning with this week, and look at 7 basic fundamentals that we should be practicing in our lives and in the life of our church. These 7 things should cause us to examine ourselves and make the right adjustments so that we can be effective for the cause of Christ in 2020. These basic fundamentals are the difference between being an effective, healthy church and being an ineffective, unhealthy church. In so many local churches today, the focus is off. It's either self-centered, it's off-balanced, focusing on other things, not necessarily bad things, but other things in the basic fundamentals that builds a church and makes it healthy. I'm going to give you an overview. We're going to look at this Sunday focused on the gospel. We're going to look at the fundamental being devoted to the Word. We're going to look at the fundamental being abiding in Christ, the fundamental of loving people, the fundamental of evangelizing the world, the fundamental of discipleship of believers, and of course, the fundamental of praying without ceasing, because without prayer, it's all in vain. But this morning, our fundamental is to stay focused on the gospel. And that leads us to our text this morning. And I love this chapter. I love the chapter that our text is found in today. In my opinion, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is one of the most comforting scriptures in the entire Bible, especially when someone passes away. It tells me that in effect, because of what Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior, He was raised from the dead. Because of that, and if I accept Him, I too will raise from the dead. I love this chapter. However, our focus is, as it concerns the fundamentals of our faith, of our local church, is this fundamental of the gospel, the good news. We live in a society with so much bad news today. I can't even turn on the computer or get on my cell phone without reading bad news and crazy stuff. But in the midst of all that, it's always been that way. We do have good news in the midst of all this bad news. Paul's introduction to this wonderful chapter, in verse 1 through verse 8, we find hidden here an early church creed. So notice the first part of verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. The gospel meaning good news. And notice verse 3. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. Paul received the good news, he accepted the good news, and he's delivering the good news to them. And the word first of all, of first importance. So it leads me to this thought. I put this little graphic up here. I've got this drawn in my Bible. It means Christ came, Christ died, Christ rose, Christ ascended, and Christ is coming back. It reminds me to keep my focus on the gospel as a pastor. Because here's the question I want to give to you. What is the primary mission of the church? The primary mission of the church and of the local church is to reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ for the glory of God. In other words, to spread the good news, the gospel message. In order to spread the gospel, our focus must be solely on the gospel. This is our message. This is our priority. This is our absolute. This is our focus. This is truth. This is of first importance, Paul says in verse 3. I deliver to you first of all. The gospel is the most important message the church will ever proclaim. While it's good for us as a church to be involved in social action and the betterment of mankind and numerous other ministries, that's good stuff. There's no reason, though, why those ministries should supersede the message of the gospel. Everything we do at Spring Hill Baptist Church must be pointed to the gospel. Anything else is merely social gospel and does not do any good eternally. It is the gospel which men can come to know to be saved. It is the gospel that gives hope and comfort and peace. It is the gospel that is good news. The gospel is first in pointing men and women to Jesus Christ. This simple, down-to-earth gospel, not the wisdom of men, not a complicated message, this gospel is the foundation of our salvation. We have accepted the message because it is the gospel, good news. Our problem in our local churches today is that our focus is on everything and anything but the gospel. And that is how the devil can distract us from our primary mission. By focusing on ourselves. By focusing on convenience. By focusing on drama in the church. By focusing on things that really don't matter next week or next year. The devil likes to take that stuff and spring a trap that diverts us from our mission. See, when I play basketball, we had a game plan every game. Depending on the team, we had a game plan, and we had to execute together as a team. When we started focusing on our individual stats and our individual game, our focus was off the main game plan, the mission of how to beat the other team. The same idea holds true in the local church. When we start to focus on every other thing and our agendas rather than the primary mission of the church, we begin to work against each other rather than with each other. And this is why delivering the gospel was the number one priority on Paul's ministry priority list. If we're to be effective as a church for 2020, it must be our number one priority. Here's the question that's posed to us as a result of this incredible passage. What is the gospel, and why should we stay focused on it? This morning I'm going to share with you four things of what is the gospel on this text, and then an application, why should we stay focused on it? That's what we're going to look at this morning. Four simple aspects here from verse 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. These are four simple aspects of what the gospel is, as Paul shared it in this early church creed. And our application tells us why we should be focused on it. Let's look at number one. What is the gospel, number one? The gospel is all about the triumph of Christ's crucifixion. Notice what he says in verse 3. For I delivered unto you all, first of all, which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. First of all, the gospel, the good news, Christ died. The triumph of His crucifixion. So let's break this statement down. We see, first of all, the fact of it all. Christ died. Christ died. Crucifixion. A beating and a death so barbarous that it shocks our conscience. It's a form of capital punishment so depraved that it stands as a wretched testimony of man's inhumanity to man. The crucifixion of Christ was not faked. It was not staged. It was a historical fact. It did happen. It began with Roman floggings, 39 lashes with a cat of nine tails. On the end of those lashes, the soldier would use that whip of braided leather thongs with metal balls, pieces of glass, pieces of bone woven into them. And when that whip would strike the flesh and pull back, it would rip the flesh right off the victim. And after 39 of those lashes, many testimonies I've read, veins, muscles, bowels, sinews were exposed. By losing a large amount of blood, medical experts say that the victim would suffer hypovolemic shock, where the heart would race to pump blood it isn't there. The blood pressure would drop, causing faint or collapse. The kidneys would stop producing to maintain what volume's left. And the victim would come very thirsty as the body craves fluids that replace the lost volume. Many victims died before they were even nailed to a cross by just the roaming floggings or the whippings. But as Jesus would have to carry his cross outside of Jerusalem to Golgotha's hill, and they nailed him to that cross, they would nail him. The hand was considered in that time period, the wrist and the hand. They can't nail him right there because there's nothing there to hold him. They nailed him right here in the wrist, the median nerve. Picture hitting your funny bone and the pain of that funny bone over and over and over and over and over. That's the idea. The word excruciating pain, the word excruciating means from the cross. We coined that phrase in Latin. Then he's hanging in the vertical position and he's experiencing asphyxiation. A slow, agonizing death. He's putting strain. He's trying to breathe. And after so much of that, your body would exhaust itself and you would die and you would be... it's a slow, agonizing death. Suffocation. And as Jesus would slow down his breathing, the carbon dioxide in the blood dissolved as carbonic acid, causing acidity of the blood to increase. And it led to his irregular heartbeat. And he would have known the moment of death. And he said, Father, to thy hands I commit my spirit. And he died of cardiac arrest. And the Romans, they were experts at killing people. Because if their victim wasn't dead, they paid for it with their lives. So they were pretty much experts at killing people. They had a huge incentive there. But the fact of the matter, as we see in the Scriptures, is that Christ died. That's the gospel, the first part of the gospel. Christ died. Notice the next part of the statement. For I delivered unto you all, first of all, that Christ died. Notice the next part. For our sins. That's the purpose. Christ died for our sins. Why did Jesus Christ, the Son of God, go through this beating and this death? For your sins and for my sins. Let me answer that again. Why did He go through that? For your sins and for my sins. Many people were crucified by Rome. Only one man died for the sins of the world. Romans 3:23 tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Because of sin, missing the mark of God's holy standard, you and I deserve hell. The wages of sin is death. Because of sin, there is one coming today, we're all going to die. There's nothing that you and I can do to stay alive, to earn salvation, or eternal life on our own. Romans 3:24 tells us, because of Christ's death on the cross, we're justified freely by His grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Justified. We've been acquitted, vindicated, declared righteous through the sacrifice of a righteous one. Then Romans 3:25 tells us whom God had set forth to be a propitiation. That's a big word, but it means mercy seat. Christ is pictured as the mercy seat where God's holy standards were satisfied through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remissions of sins through the forbearance of God. What this means is that faith in the blood of Christ redeems us, places us in Christ, gives us the gift of righteousness, enabling God to truthfully declare us righteous because we're in Him. In John 19, verse 30, Jesus said a word meaning paid in full. It's finished. It's accomplished. Jesus fulfilled Passover to the T. He was our Passover lamb. He paid for my sins and He paid for your sins. Think about this morning. Think about the worst thing you've ever done. He paid for that on the cross. It's forgiven through the cross. The price of my sins, the price of your sins, a debt that could never be repaid has been paid in full. Think about it. In 6 hours, Jesus experienced hell forever for every person that is in heaven today and is saved today. That's an overwhelming thought. Thus, the cross is a great equalizer. No matter who you are, where you come from, and what sin you're involved with, if you just come to the cross, ye shall receive power. Power to be saved, power to live the life of Christ. Hey, that's the fact of the matter is Christ died. The purpose was for your sins and for my sins. Notice also in verse 3, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. There's the testimony. The Scriptures declare to us that Christ died for our sins. Several Scriptures point to us this one incredible event. There's victory. There's triumph. The crucifixion was not a defeat. The crucifixion was a triumph. For the perfect Son of God became the sacrifice for sin that would bring our redemption. What is the gospel? What is the good news? The first part of it was that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. The triumph of Christ's crucifixion. That's pretty good. Let me go farther because it gets better. Second part. Look at verse number 4. And that He was buried. This is a big important fact of the gospel. So many times we overlook this little aspect. We go from crucifixion to resurrection. But let me tell you about the burial. There's a connection of Christ's burial, number 2. The connection of Christ's burial. How that He was buried. Let me give you the cultural concept of burial. For the Jews, the primary object of resurrection was the bones of the deceased, not even the flesh, which was thought to be perishable. After the flesh would rot away, the Jews would gather the bones of their deceased and put them in boxes to be preserved until the resurrection at the end of the world. In light of this, it would be a contradiction of terms for an early Jew to say someone had been raised from the dead, but the body was still left in the tomb. Therefore, it implies there is an empty tomb. This four-line formula of this early church creed implies the tomb was empty, shows that the Jews had a physical concept of resurrection. So with their cultural concept in mind, and Paul's audience, and those Paul was writing to, we think about the linking of Christ's burial. Because for Christ, His burial links His crucifixion to His resurrection. We talk about His death, we talk about His resurrection, but we fail to look at His burial. He had to have been buried. The gospel says that Jesus' body was turned over to Joseph of Arimathea. Now, history tells us, as a rule, crucified criminals were left on the cross to be devoured by birds or thrown into a common grave. But the fact that Joseph of Arimathea took Jesus' body off the cross and wrapped it, put it in a tomb, his burial certified the completeness of his death and the reality of his resurrection. There's so many lies out there that says that he was just unconscious and No, he was dead. He was dead for 3 days. And his burial certified the completeness of his death and the reality of his resurrection. According to the scriptures, he fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. His body, dead, void of life, was put into a grave. What's the gospel? Not only did Christ die for our sins, but he was buried, connecting his death with resurrection. So we see the triumph of Christ's crucifixion, the connection of his burial. Let's look at number 3. Let's move on. He was buried, verse 4. He rose again the 3rd day, according to the scriptures. Number 3, the victory of his resurrection. What's the gospel? The triumph of his crucifixion, the connection of his burial, but the victory of his resurrection. The victory of Christ's resurrection. Let's break this quote down again here. He rose again the 3rd day according to the scriptures. Here's the fact. He rose again. The tense of the warning presents Jesus' death and burial as history. But his resurrection, perfect tense, it's abiding power. He had died and he had been buried, but now he is alive. The defining event and the essential doctrine of the gospel message is the resurrection of Jesus. Commitment to the reality of the resurrection is a measure to one's faith in God, as well as a statement to the power of God and His ability to overcome death itself. Resurrection was a declaration by God Himself. It was His love for us. It was God's way of saying, I love you. I love you enough to suffer with you. I love you to grant you the power to overcome even death itself. According to Matthew 28, verse 6, think about this. The stone was rolled away, not to let Jesus out, but to let the disciples look in. There is no tombstone, there is no grave, there is no cross, no Roman soldier big enough and strong enough to stop the work of Jesus Christ. He was not bound in that tomb by a stone. He was bound in that tomb by a willingness to give His life for you and for me. He came out in power. The people needed to see that He was really alive. To know it wasn't the report of the soldiers. To know it wasn't His closest friends. The stone was rolled away so people could look in and say, He is not here. He is risen. Think about when Jesus was in that grave Friday, Saturday, Sunday. His followers probably wondered in fear, what went wrong? What do we do now? But that morning is the declaration of the resurrection. He is not here, but is risen. Think about those words for a second. I never forget, I'm 17 years old. I'm in the tomb in Jerusalem, and I see those words above the empty tomb. He is not here, but He's risen. Those words resonate deep within my heart and within my soul. Because of His death, His burial, His resurrection, I'm born again this morning. I live beyond the grave. I'm pastoring, giving every ounce of my being to declare to you this morning the good news, the gospel, that He is risen. We are all here this morning, if you know Him as your Savior, as trophies of His grace. Grace that was unmerited. Grace that we didn't deserve. Never lose sight of the fact of His resurrection. But let's move on. Christ died, Christ buried, He rose again. Next part, the 3rd day. The proof was the 3rd day. See, notice the Jewish custom when a person died. First of all, the deceased is buried on the very day they died, unless it is within an hour of sunset. For Jesus is getting close to sunset as well as Sabbath, so they got him down quickly and placed him in Joseph's tomb. Secondly, his body's anointed and placed in a tomb, wrapped in long strips of linen, soaked in a mixture of spice resin and about 75 to 100 pounds of heavily scented spices that offset the smell of decomposition. But it was too late for Jesus because the Sabbath had already arrived. So they did what they could. They wrapped him and buried him quickly. Thirdly, the mourners came and mourned for that person in the tomb itself or just outside the tomb. And of course, it's too late for Jesus because Sabbath had arrived. They couldn't anoint or hold any public mourning on the Sabbath. So women waited to the first day of the week to go to the tomb and anoint him. So the women came on the first day of the week, very early in the morning. And it's important to note that Jesus was in the tomb 3 days from death, including the day he died. Legacy in that culture, first of these 3 days, the person died and was buried immediately. The third day, they would roll the stone from a tomb, call out that person's name. And if there was no response, they were legally dead. That's how they did it. Early America, before they perfected embalming, so many people were unconscious before they were declared dead. I don't know why I'm telling you this. They would put a bell. They would bury them with a bell. So if they'd wake up in the casket, they'd just ring the bell. Don't know why they did that, but that's neither here nor part of the sermon. But here's the thought. Jesus called Lazarus on the fourth day, and he came out to show there was no manipulation. Thus, it was important to know that Jesus was dead 3 days because he was legally dead and there was no manipulation involved. He truly resurrected. That's the proof of it all, the third day. With this fact, Luke points out it was the first day of the week. Not only did these women come to the tomb, they would have to wait until then because there was no time to anoint or to mourn, and because he had been buried and sealed for 3 days by Rome. But it points out the fact that Jesus was, he had been declared legally dead. So there's a proof that he was dead and he resurrected from the dead. So here's the testimony according to the scriptures. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. There's the testimony. We must establish in our Christian life what the scriptures confirm the resurrection to be. What is it? It's the supreme vindication of Jesus' identity, his divine identity, and his inspired teaching. It's his triumph over sin and death. It's the foreshadowing of the resurrection of his followers. It's a basis of our hope as Christians. And it's the miracle of all miracles. But it gets better than that. The gospel, the good news. He died. He died. He was buried. He rose again. We saw the triumph of his crucifixion. We saw the connection of his burial, the victory of his resurrection. Let's look fourth thing. Verse 5, and he was seen. Number 4, the evidence of Christ's witnesses. He was seen. He died, was buried, rose again, and they saw him resurrected. In order for this good news to be proclaimed, this gospel, the proclaimers would have had to seen it and experienced it for themselves. Because if they hadn't have, who would have known? Notice who all saw him in the text. Notice this. He was seen of Cephas. Now that's Aramaic for Peter. Then of the 12. That's a distinction for the disciples. After that, he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, and some have fallen asleep. Paul said there's still people alive. At that point, he was writing that they had seen the risen Christ. After that, he was seen of James, his half-brother, writer of the book of James. And then all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also. Paul saw him on the road to Damascus, one born out of due time. So we notice all who saw him. He was even seen by Mary Magdalene in John 20, other women in Matthew 28. He was seen by Cleopas and another disciple in Luke 24, and by the 12 on 7 different recorded occasions. He was seen. But not only was he seen, he was literally seen. Think about this. 1 John 1:1-3. Read it this afternoon. That makes it clear to us that he did not appear in a vision. He was literally seen by several witnesses. There was no secondhand religious experience inherited or somebody else or discovered in a book. The apostles knew Jesus Christ face to face. They saw Him resurrected. They had heard Him speak. They knew the sound of His voice. They had watched Jesus. He lived among them, with them. And they studied His face. They touched His body. They knew Jesus was real. He wasn't a phantom. He wasn't a vision. He was God in human bodily form, resurrected from the dead. Jesus Christ, the Word of life, became eternal life for us. The apostles knew this, and they had a passion to share it. This was good news. With all the bad news, the fact that we're old, we're getting older, we're going to die, everything's bad in the world, there is good news because Christ died for you. He died to save you from your sins. And there's a hope after you die, you can live eternally with Him. The problem with our churches today, there's not enough passion on this good news. It's as if we just go through the motions and don't really care if Jesus is buried or Jesus is risen. Think about this. Does the fact that you have hope in this life, does the fact that we have life beyond the grave, does that pump you up? Pumps me up. Does it give you passion? Gives me passion, because you know what? I got a lot of friends that's in heaven right now that I can't wait to see someday. I don't know about you. It's going to take all of eternity to catch up all the years you missed with those people. If there's true Holy Ghost passion, if there's true Holy Ghost passion in our churches, if there's passion for the gospel in our churches, we wouldn't have a problem in our country with empty churches. We wouldn't have a problem with nobody filling a teaching role or help fill voids in the church. We wouldn't have a problem motivating people to come to church. Passion comes when you believe with all your heart the gospel. And you know it's true, and you just want to share it with somebody else. If you've experienced Christ in your life and His grace in your life, and you got a relationship with Him, you can't wait to tell everybody. I use this, I'm being funny here, but I'm using this as an illustration. I never forget, when I first met Stephanie, I was preaching a youth retreat. And I just, I tell her now, I was going to ask her to marry her first date, but she probably would have turned me down. But I got back home in North Carolina, and I told my grandparents, I said, I found the girl who I'm going to marry. They said, what's her name? Stephanie. What's her last name? I don't know, but it's going to be Chambers. See, here's what happens. I was so excited that I couldn't wait about a relationship. I couldn't wait to tell others about it. Now think about this illustration. If you're excited about Christ in your life, and you know what good He's done in your life, you can't wait to tell somebody about it. It should just flow naturally. In that upper room, 11 disciples and 7 women, empowered by the Spirit of God on Pentecost, eyewitnesses to an event, the resurrection. They were pumped about that. That's the reason we're all sitting here this morning. What would happen if everybody in this room got passionate, excited about resurrection life, the fact we're going to live forever? There is no passion or power in your Christian life if you're not yielded to the Holy Ghost in your life. But notice this, not only was He seen, He was literally seen. His apostles went to their deaths defending this truth. When Jesus died on the cross, He was buried and rose again. And you know what? The world changed. And you know what? That made the people in charge quite nervous. Think about it. The priest, Herod, Caesar, they didn't want the world to change. They were getting rich off of it the way it was, so they tried to silence it. How do you silence it? You kill them. People like James, who circulated the news of the resurrection in Acts. But what gave these men boldness to preach and be witnesses to Jesus? Politics weren't in their favor at this time. Nothing was going on that helped them at this time. They had boldness to preach. They were witnesses to His resurrection. And why? What gave these men and these powerful rulers try to silence them? The Holy Spirit's power. Acts chapter 1 through chapter 12, you read it, here's the theme, you killed them. God raised them. We're witnesses. Herod tried to silence it. The priests tried to silence it. Religion tried to silence it. But you don't get in the way of what God's doing in this world because the harvest is ripening. We are to be witnesses of all that God, that Jesus has said and done, Acts 1:8. Understand something what a witness is. A witness is not a judge. A witness is not a prosecuting attorney sent to condemn the world. A witness is all we are to do is point others to Jesus Christ and to tell lost sinners how they can be saved, born again. That only comes through power from the Holy Ghost. We're not the judge. We're not the condemn. We're just to tell, point other people to Jesus Christ by our lives, by the way we talk, by the way we react, by the way we live. We should be pointing others to Jesus Christ. Now think about this. These apostles went to their deaths defending that truth. Now ask yourself this question. Would you die for a lie? A lot of people have died for a lie and thought it was the truth. And a lot of people, they are made to die for a lie. Different religions, things like that. But most people, if you're trying to circulate a lie and you're being beat and persecuted and beat down, you would recant or retract if it was a lie. See, these apostles, with the exception of John, who died a natural death, but he was persecuted, they all died horrible deaths. Horrible deaths. And their faith hinged on the truth that Jesus was Lord, not Caesar. Jesus came. Jesus died. Jesus was buried. Jesus rose again. And they gave their lives for that truth, and nobody made them. And not just the apostles. Think of all the martyrs throughout church history. And even today, there are people being persecuted for the cause of Christ in some countries today. They believe that the truth that Jesus came, died, buried, their faith was hinged on that, and they will not retract that because they know Christ is Lord of their life. That's the gospel. The good news. It's about Christ. It's all about Him. It's His church. He died. He buried. He was rose again. And He was authenticated by witnesses so that you and I may have the chance to be saved. Make things right with God. Born again. Peace in this life. Joy in this life. And hope in the next life. Now that we've seen what the gospel is, pretty simple message there. Why must we stay focused on the gospel? That's the basic fundamental of our local church I want to have in 2020. And here's my application. Why must we stay focused on the gospel? How focused you are on the gospel will determine how much you live it out in your daily life. Let me say that again. How focused you are on the gospel will determine how much you live it out in your daily life. Notice verse 1 and 2 in chapter 15. Paul says, I declare unto you the gospel. He says, you've received it, you stand on it, and you're saved by it. When we're focused on the gospel, it's received. That means take alongside, hearing from another. You're standing upon it. Stand firm, established when everything tries to take you down, and you're saved by it. Hey, the gospel is the means used to bring salvation. You are saved indicates present and continuing activity. You are being saved. A permanent once and for all sense and a progressive sense. All in all, the message of the gospel this morning. Preached, received, and believed. The gospel will transform your life. But an integral part of the gospel message is the fact of Christ's resurrection. His death, burial, resurrection. Staying focused on the gospel this year will help me and you as believers to maintain our walk with God as we grow in Christ. If you're not really trusting Christ for salvation, your belief is empty. He says, unless you have believed in vain. On August the 1st, 1996, almost going on 24 years ago, now it's 2020, I made a decision concerning this in my life. I accepted Him. I believed Him with all my heart. And my life hasn't been the same since. I must live my life focused on this incredible message. That's what drives me. That's what motivates me. That's what should motivate and drive us as a church. In conclusion, 1 Corinthians 15:20, later on in the chapter says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. Remember our fundamental, staying focused on the gospel. How focused on it will determine how much we'll live it out in our daily life. Jesus being raised on first fruits means the harvest has begun. It's ripening. It's starting. Until He comes back one day to claim His church, the harvest is ripening. If you're here and born again by the blood of Christ, you are resurrection people. Thus, we must live like eternal life has begun. We must treat each other as if we've been raised. We should react in a world that is desperately seeking for answers like we're resurrected people. We should show the world what the world would look like when resurrection comes by our lives. That's why Paul says in Romans 6, this illustration permeates the New Testament. If you're buried with Christ in your baptism and you're raised with Him through faith, the illustration of baptism, hey, you've been raised, so act like it. We as Christians are to prove to this world that resurrection life is a different kind of life. Act as if you're part of the resurrection. How do we do that as believers? Well, first of all, get along. Love one another. Love others. Live by Jesus' example. The model of resurrection goes back to the cross. The model is someone who sacrificed himself for everyone else. That's how resurrection spreads. That's how resurrection life changes even cultures. They change the world about caring for people who are hurting. When Paul came to Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, I didn't come with you with powerful words or persuasive speech. I came with Christ crucified and raised, and I taught you how to live it. That's what he said. We have to prove the people in this lost and dying and world that resurrection happened. Not by all the facts you know, but how you live your life. There's proof of the resurrection. But God wants us to live as if started already. If you go to your neighbor who doesn't know Christ and you have four reasons the resurrection happened, yet you're shafting him on a business deal or angry towards them or acting just like the world or reacting like the world, the only way people are going to know the Christ and Him crucified is how we live as Christians. The challenge is this. For 1 week, test yourself in everything you do. Ask yourself of everything you do, is this how people would live after the resurrection? Is this what people will say to each other after the resurrection? If someone cuts me off on the interstate and the way I react, is that how I would react after the resurrection if somebody cut me off the interstate? Well, you know, they're not going to really cut me off the interstate after the resurrection, right? But is that how they would treat their employer? Is that what they will say to their wife or husband? If the answer is no, then ask yourself, has the resurrection began in my heart? Do you know Christ as your Savior this morning? Are you proving to others that He is alive? How focused are you on the gospel message? I'll end with that thought. Let's bow for prayer.